So I like to label my message this morning, the great reversal. Many of you play games. A lot of you like to play games, right? And in fact, I went into many of you guys' homes, and some of you have a whole closet full of board games or card games because you like to actually play games. It's a social activity that we get to do with people that we want to experience time with. At our church, one of our values is a diverse family, so playing games is one of those aspects that we get to do when we are with each other. Some of you like different types of games. Many of you know that two of my favorite games, it's Monopoly. I'm gonna say Monopoly. I love basketball too, Cindy. I do love that. I love that. But there was a game that originated in 1971. It was created by a local barber, and he hails from Reading, Ohio. Reading, Ohio is a suburb of Cincinnati, Ohio. And I would like to say that this guy, he was pretty much like a hustler, if I can say that, in a good way. What I meant by that is him being a local barber, he created this game and he sold the game outside of his barbershop, or inside of his barbershop, I should say. So he's making money doing hair, but he also is making money selling this game that he created back in 1971. Many of you know of this game, and it is called Uno. Uno. So, Monopoly and Uno are my two favorite games, and the thing about Uno is it can change at any given moment. I remember one time I was playing, and for those who know me know that I hate to lose. I don't like losing. I don't know anybody that really likes losing. But I thought I was actually going to win this game. And Uno, right? It's this game that you call out when you have one card left, and the whole premise of the game is to try to get rid of all of your cards. And saying Uno signals to the other people that, oh, this person is about to go out. So what happens is the different people in the game, they try to strategically plan to keep you in the game. And one time I was about to win the game, and my friend pulled out this card. It's the infamous card. There's 108 cards in the deck, and the one that really changes is this reverse card. I mean, I was really about to go out, and then he slams that thing down, and then it literally shifted the entire game. I like to think that I'm a great Uno player, but that night I wasn't, and I lost. And I'm still angry about it. But that infamous reverse card, again, it changes the entire story, changes the entire narrative. Continuing on from chapter 6, I would like to say chapter 7 of Esther is that great reverse Uno card that really shifts the whole entire paradigm. If you remember, chapter 6 changes the story as well, and this idea of reversals continues on from chapter 7 and really to the end of the book. In our text, we see a great reversal that reveals how God is in the business of getting rid of his enemies in order to protect his people. That's the main point that I really want to talk about today. God is in the business of getting rid of his enemies in order to protect and care for his people. It should be noted that God loves and he cares for his people. So he protects them in so many different ways so that he can be able to get glory for it. God is in the business of protecting his people, and he does so by, yes, getting rid of his enemies. So chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we see here first that Esther spills the beans. Esther spills the beans. She tells all of what happened. Remember, in previous chapter, she invites them to a feast. And in this feast, we thought that she would initially come out and just say, this is what's going on. But she says, no, come with me to another feast. And she does this delay tactic. But now here is, in these verses here, this is where she spills and tells all. Feast on the second day, as they were drinking wine, the text says, we know that the Persians, they like to drink their wine and do all of that. King Ahasuerus says, baby girl, what is it that you want? What is your request? I will give you whatever you like, up to half of my kingdom. And this is where Esther goes and says in verse 4, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. The king goes, who is he? Who is the man that wants to do this? Who wants to take you from me? Interestingly, we see that Esther is identifying with the Jewish people. She's revealed her identity. Before, she was concealing it. But now she says this. I think a part of this, too, is she's kind of playing with the king's ego a little bit. I think so. I mean, she has this idea of, oh, if it was just, you know, slavery or whatever, I would have been silent. But since it's much more than that, oh, no, I need to come and tell you. I think there's a bit of she's playing with his ego, to say the least. But with this, Esther says, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. She spills the beans on the person that is trying to kill and annihilate the people. Remember, the Jewish people have a death sentence. They're waiting this time. And Haman, the text says, is terrified before the king and the queen. The word terrified there means to fall upon. It means to be startled in some type of way. I remember when I was in high school, and I used to love horror movies. I used to love all of the Halloween movies, Child's Play, all the scary type of movies. I don't watch that stuff now. That's not my thing. But I used to love that. So in high school, we had this idea, me and my friends, that we were going to go to this haunted house. And in this haunted house, let me tell you, it was very, very interesting. Very, very scary. A part of it had a house of mirrors and had this weird, creepy music. And it was dark in there. And then you go to another room, and it's blood all over the walls. And then you go into this dark, dark hallway that's pretty, pretty long. And then as I was walking, something jumped out at me, startled me, scared me. I was terrified, and I ran out of that haunted house. In fact, I haven't been back to one since. And I don't plan on going to one today. This idea of being terrified, of being startled, this is Haman here. He is startled to the point that he's starting to beg for his life. In our passage, there's a great reversal. Not only that Esther spills the beans in verses 1 through 6, but Haman is now destroyed in verses 7 through 10. Haman is annihilated, because God is in the business of getting rid of his enemies in order to protect his people. We see here in the text, the king arose in wrath. Remember, the king is drinking and he's probably drunk. And now he hears about somebody that is coming to annihilate his queen and her people. So he is gets up. I imagine he gets up from the table in rage and anger, and he goes into the palace garden, probably contemplating and thinking about what is he going to do. I think many of you have been there before, when you've been angry, when you've been upset, to the point where you get up from your table and you start to do some laps around to try to calm down, and you're thinking and contemplating of what you're going to do to eliminate this issue that you may have. This is King Ahasuerus, and this is what he is doing. He's in the palace garden thinking. And as he's away in this palace garden, what's going on in this scene is Haman is now begging for his life to the queen. He goes from trying to annihilate and kill Jewish people to now begging for his life to the Jewish orphan queen. Oh, the change of events, the reversals that happen is very fascinating. And now the king comes in. This is where the story gets good. The king comes in from his anger, and he sees Haman falling on the couch where his wife was. Now, if you are drunk and already angry, that combination together seems a bit weird. But if you add in another layer of somebody looks like they're assaulting your wife, that adds a whole nother layer of frustration. You gonna do this in my house? I'm the king, my kingdom. You gonna assault my wife? It's interesting because technically Haman wasn't assaulting the queen. It looked like he was. The optics of what that may have looked like for King Ahasuerus, I'm sure, obviously, he was very, very angry. But sometimes God will allow certain things to look a certain way in order to fulfill his ultimate purposes. God sometimes will make things and allow things to look a certain way in order to fulfill his ultimate purposes. Imagine, what would you do if this was you in the story? Many of us are very protective over our children, protective over our wife, our spouse. We would be very, very angry. So what is to be done? What happens? Haman is hung. He's hanged. In fact, the same gallows that was built for Mordecai, Haman is the one is in replace, in the place of Mordecai. There's a scripture in the Bible, in Proverbs 16:18. It says, pride comes before destruction. We see in our text, all throughout Esther so far, Haman has been this very arrogant, very prideful person. And now, in some sense, he reaps what he sows. He's getting what he deserves. God's justice, in some sense, is vindicated. Pride comes before the fall. Keep in mind, too, that even though Haman is destroyed, he's annihilated, the law is still in place. The edict, remember back in chapter 3, that the Jewish people will eventually, on a certain day, will die and be annihilated. That law is still in place. So God still is in the business of getting rid of his enemies in order to protect his people. However, there has to be something that still needs to be done about that law, which in the next couple of chapters is going to unpack all of that. However, when we think about this idea of God caring and protecting for his people, it's important that, in some sense, he's an enemy destroyer. And God is the righteous judge who will judge what's wrong. I think we can take comfort in that because there are many different things in the world that is wrong, that is messed up, that is broken in our world, in our lives, and all of that. But we can be sure the fact that justice will be served. God will ultimately have wrath poured out on anyone that is not ultimately found in him. So we can have comfort that God will eventually get rid of his enemies. From this text, there's two things that I think we can draw out. Two things. One is we don't have to be afraid to stand for justice. We don't have to be afraid to stand for justice. And if we are afraid to stand for justice, we can still have courage. We still can be strong and courageous. I mean, think about it. Esther, in some ways, perhaps she was fearful. Perhaps she was scared. But she still stood for justice. She still went to the king unsummoned to go and stand for, in place, and intercede for her people. She didn't know what was going to happen, ultimately, but she still did it. And for us, I think there's many different injustices in the world that we are all privy to, that we're all aware of. And many of us choose to be silent. We choose to be passive. We choose to not necessarily do anything about it, maybe because we're not close to it, maybe because we're not proximate to it, maybe because we just don't care. However, I think the story of Esther, we can say that we don't have to be afraid to stand for justice because ultimately God is the one that's going to destroy all the evil that has been done. And guess what? Sometimes he uses means and he uses men and women to be able to accomplish those means, to accomplish what needs to be done. We don't have to be afraid to stand for justice. I'm reminded of the civil rights movement. People like Rosa Parks and the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King and many others, the unsung people that we may not even know about. Many different people who stood for righteousness, stood for justice, all have the basis, all on the basis of people are created in the image and likeness of God. When I think about the civil rights movement, I think about men and women who stood for justice. And I guarantee you, and I know from reading history of the civil rights movement, many people were fearful and even afraid. But that didn't stop them from standing for what is right. I want to encourage us that I think that we, Roosevelt, people here, we can stand for what's right and what's good and what pleases God and what also demonstrates this idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves. From Esther 7, I think that we can say that we shouldn't be afraid to stand for justice. But the second thing I think we can also say is the plans of the enemy will not prevail. The plans of the enemy will not prevail. We sung a song about this idea of God building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. All throughout the Bible, there is a good versus evil theme that is orchestrated all through it. And when we think about Mordecai and Haman, when we think about Ahasuerus and Jesus, when we think about the different compare and contrast of different people, we can also see that this evil schemes, the evil plans of the enemy is at hand and is at work. But we can be assured that ultimately the plans of God will reign victorious over that. The evil schemes of the enemy will not prevail. God is going to reign victorious. He's going to be the one that is sitting on the throne as a king, as a boss. the plans of the enemy will not prevail. Who is the enemy? Maybe you hear it, maybe that's a question that you may ask. Who is the enemy? Many of us may think of certain people as enemies. Many of us may think of different systems and institutions as enemies. Who are the enemies of the world? Well, from the Bible, from the scriptures, I think there's many different things that we can say in terms of this word enemy. But before we think about that, I want to also put on the table of the fact that we can't miss the fact that our lives have been shifted. Our lives have been reversed, if you will. If you think about it, we all were headed down the wrong path. We all were headed for destruction. We all were headed for the kingdom of darkness. But in a strange, miraculous way, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God reversed our lives. He changed our direction. Because we serve a God of reversals. I'm reminded about the story in Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, who was a church planner, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, who was a leader in so many different ways. We hear about Paul, but before he was Paul, he was called Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And he was a persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of the church. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, he's on the road to Damascus, and he's going to actually kill and persecute followers of Jesus. And he has this interesting interaction with the risen Christ. And his interaction is he's blinded. He hears this voice that says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus identifies so much with his people that to attack the people of God is to attack God. He identifies with his people. "Why are you persecuting me?" And on that road, there was a reversal that took place, a change of course, a change of action. Saul went to being Paul. He ended up was miraculously healed, scales fell from his eyes, and he became not only an enemy of God, but he became a friend of God. I would submit to you that many of us were enemies of God, but by the gospel, by the good news of salvation, we have become friends. The God of reversals can reverse enemies to friends of God, to brothers and sisters in the Lord, to be adopted into his family through faith and through repentance. The ultimate reversal is the curse of death. Death that we all deserve because of our sin, because we all was born with a birth defect, and that birth defect is sin. We have a sinful nature. We're born into a broken world. But the enemy is sin, death, and Satan. And on the cross, Jesus defeated those enemies. And anyone who places their faith and trust in Messiah Jesus will have eternal life and will defeat the enemies of this world, sin, death, and Satan. That's why in 1 Corinthians says, "Oh death, where is your sting?" If you are in Christ, if you are a follower of him, if you believe in him, if you trust in him genuinely, you will defeat sin and death. You will reign victorious. You don't have to worry about the enemies of this world winning because they have already been defeated at the feet of Jesus. The good news of salvation is at the cross, the wrath of God has been removed from those who place their faith in him. So when we think about Esther 7, when we think about what is going on all in this story, understanding God is ultimately at work, even when we don't directly see it. He's even at work using enemies that will eventually be dead. God is in the business of getting rid of his enemies in order to protect the people of God. And my encouragement is for us to have hope. To have hope in this broken world because, as I've already said, in Esther, the law is still intact. Haman is defeated, but there still is a death sentence waiting. And at this time, I think we have to think about what would it have been like for those people that were still waiting. I would submit to you that hope is this confident expectation that we can have, knowing that God is the one that's going to work all things out. Hope is the confident expectation that we can trust and believe that God is still going to work things out, even when the circumstances of our life doesn't seem that way. So, as we enter into a response, a time to reflect on this story, at Roosevelt, what we tend to do is every week we do a time of response, and sometimes it comes in a form of what we call a confession. And this time of confession is really just that, a time for us to confess our sins ultimately to the Lord. If you're here this morning and let's say you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you heard about Jesus, you have some idea about him, maybe you were brought here by your parents, maybe you were brought here by a friend, you were invited, ultimately glad that you're here. But this is the time for us to be able to reflect on how maybe our lives need to be reversed. Maybe you are here and you're asking the Lord to reverse your life, and I submit to you that if you cry out to him and trust and believe and confess your sins to him, I believe he will do that. Scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And for those that come every single week, I know you hear that, and maybe it just goes in one ear and out the other. However, it is a true biblical statement. If you confess, if you openly say, Lord, I need your help. I have sin in my thought and my word and my deed, and I need your spirit to change me. I believe and trust that he will do that. Coming with a posture of humility to the throne of grace.